Let's open our time in a word of prayer together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the ability for us to come into your presence today in prayer, but also to gather with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we do so around the fellowship that we share in your Son Jesus, and also with the hope that we find of Jesus in your word. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the surety of it. We thank you for all the blessings that are promised in it. We thank you how it tells us who we are and what you are and how we can be rightly related to you and what you've done for us through your Son Christ. So many joys and treasures in your word. Tonight, as we think about men who have gone before us to help preserve your word and bring it to people like us, God, may we treasure what has been given to us in your divine providence and through your servants who have gone before us. Bless us tonight in these endeavors. We pray for Dr. Saxon that you would give him strength as he teaches us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Dr. Saxon.
Thank you, Pastor. Good evening. Good to see you again tonight. We have had a wonderful time with you so far. Look forward to tonight and tomorrow night as we wrap up this series. We have talked about the central principles of the Reformation, and they were, remember, justification by faith alone, which is the existential question, how can a man be right with God, the most important question a person can ask. And it was the beating heart of the Reformation. But that question drove people to question the authority of the church. Where can we get right answers? Where does God speak? And the answer to that was the authority of the Bible, the sole authority of the Bible, the absolute authority of the Bible, and its sufficiency for all the answers we need. And then that drove people to think about the responsibility of every individual to interpret Scripture, and that is the priesthood of the believer. But the priesthood of the believer and the sole authority of Scripture will not work unless people can read the Bible for themselves. The invention of the printing press in the 1450s had really launched an impetus toward literacy across Europe. People started writing because they could reproduce, mass produce it, and more people wanted access in order to read. They learned to read, and pretty soon schools are springing up, and modern Europe is really born as a fruit of the printing press. Well, the printing press comes 60 years before Reformation. It's not an accident that these two things coincide, because people need the Scriptures in a language they can understand. And when they've gone to church for hundreds of years and most of their services have been in Latin, and they didn't know Latin. Even the priests often didn't know Latin. They would simply memorize the formulas and recite them. And sometimes they would give little homilies and sometimes they didn't. But you really didn't go to church for preaching. You went for the mysteries, you know, you went for the transubstantiation and to hear the little Latin and to feel spiritual. But truth was not being conveyed. And so the Word of God needs to be in a person's heart language. The motto of the Reformation, of course this is subsequent to the Reformation looking back on it, was Ec tenebris lux, out of darkness, light. And therefore, the theme verse that I would give it is Psalm 119:130. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. That's what we need. But English is going to be a tough language to get into. Why? Because there already had been a translation of the Bible into English, and by the time of the Reformation, it was against the law. That translator was John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe lived in the 14th century. Our story, remembers, in the 16th century. He lived 1330 to 1384. He was an Oxford professor, and I would love to tell you his story. All right, Wycliffe is an amazing story. Based on hints from some of his teachers and his study of the Latin Bible, he arrives at salvation through the finished work of Christ by faith and not through sacraments, not through works. And at the end of his life, he actually challenges transubstantiation. And he gets fired from Oxford. And they're going to kill him, but he suffers a stroke. And they're like, we don't need to kill him. God's judging him. And he's paralyzed. And he settles into a little village as their priest, and he starts recovering. And he comes up with a plan. I think I will translate the Bible into English. Now, the Renaissance had not yet reached England. That is, there was hardly anybody in Oxford or Cambridge or across England that knew Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. So Wycliffe simply began translating the Latin Vulgate into English. And that's really never the way you should do it. Never translate from a second language to a third language. Always go to the originals if possible. But it sure was better than nothing. And several scholars who really loved Wycliffe, he died about 2 years after starting this work. We don't know how much of it he finished. He suffered a major stroke actually on Christmas Eve as celebrating the Lord's table and died about 7 days later. And his followers finished this translation of the Bible into English from the Latin. Printing press hasn't been invented yet. And so every time one of these Bibles is produced, it has to be hand copied. Takes about a month of diligent effort. Takes about a year's wages to make each one. And 34 years after Wycliffe's death, in 1408, a bunch of church leaders met at Oxford, where he had spent his entire life, and they passed what were known as the Constitutions of Oxford that said, English is a rude, barbaric language. The scriptures were never intended to be in English. Wycliffe's translation is blasphemous. Anyone who owns or sells a Wycliffe Bible will be punished by death. It was draconian legislation, vicious legislation. His followers, who came to be known as Lollards, and that's a mystery, there's a Middle Dutch word that sounds like Lollard that means to mumble, and so some scholars think that's where the nickname came from, but nobody's quite sure where the word Lollard comes from. But these Lollards, for 100 years, despite the Constitutions of Oxford, are going to copy and disseminate Wycliffe Bibles, and they're going to try to spread to their country people that you are not saved through the church, you are saved through Jesus Christ. By the time of the Reformation, it seems that the Lollards, despite all their heroism, had been basically exterminated. That is, we don't read of people in the 16th century interacting with Lollards. But they were heroic. Today, about 250 Wycliffe Bibles or portions of Wycliffe Bibles have survived, despite all the martyrs and all the bonfires. But the Wycliffe Bible was not all that great a translation. It has all the problems the Latin Vulgate had. Now, it's God's word, and you could win somebody to Christ with it, but it's got a lot of mistranslations. We need a new translation. The printing press is in place now. The Renaissance has been ongoing. Greek and Hebrew are now being taught at Oxford and Cambridge, and the Reformation is underway. Luther posting his 95 Theses in 1517. All we need is an Englishman with the skills and the vision to take the Greek and the Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic and translate it into modern English. And God is going to raise up William Tyndale. Yeah. That's the other William Tyndale. He looks a lot like John Wycliffe. Tyndale House Publishers translates his name Tyndale. No one knows for sure, but like most educated people at the time, he spelled his name in different ways. And some of the spellings would sound like Tyndale. And so most modern scholars think he pronounced his name John. Thank you. William Tyndale. Thank you, Pastor. That's all right. I'm glad you're good at technology. This man was born between 1493 and 1495 in Gloucestershire. That's near Wales. The name Tyndale actually seems to have some Welsh influence. But it's remarkable that we don't know a thing about this guy's upbringing. We don't know the day, we don't even know the year that he was born. Sort of like Hubmaier the other night, where we didn't know if it was 80 or 81. Well, there's like this 3-year, all we're basing it on is the typical ages of people when they get to college. We have very little chronological data on this man. His parents had enough wealth that they could send their son off to Oxford. And that implies that maybe they were yeoman farmers who had reached a status where they could buy the land that they farmed. This was kind of a new thing. But in 1508, which was either, he was between 13 and 15 years of age. He got into Oxford, and he was there for about 7 years. And over those 7 years, he earned a bachelor's, what we would call, I always take their degrees and translate them into our degrees. He earned the equivalent of a bachelor's degree July 4th, 1512, the equivalent of a master's degree July 2nd, 1515. And then there's strong evidence that he transferred over to Cambridge. We don't have a record of him ever graduating from Cambridge. But to tell you the truth, and I always try to do that, all right, that's just a saying. 1516 to 1522 is like this black hole in Tyndale's life that we really don't know much about what he was doing. We do know that 1516, two significant things are happening. Desiderius Erasmus, known as the Prince of the Humanists, one of these great humanist scholars, the guy who wanted reform and then opposed the Reformation when it came, Erasmus had been working diligently on producing an edited Greek text. He also produced an update of the Latin of the Vulgate. He made a lot of corrections to the Latin, but he also put out the first modern Greek text. In fact, he rushed it to print because he was afraid the Spanish were going to publish it first, and he wanted to make a lot of money. And he put it out in 1516. Erasmus, that year, was invited to come teach at Cambridge. And we believe that Tyndale may have interacted with Erasmus, because at the beginning of Erasmus's Greek text, he makes this statement: "I wish the scriptures were translated into all the languages of all people, that they might be read and known, nor merely by the Scotch and the Irish, but even by the Turks and the Saracens. I wish that the husbandman, the farmer, may sing part of them at his plow, that the weaver may warble them at his shuttle, that the traveler may with their narratives beguile the weariness of the way." Tyndale says, there's a reason I'm putting this Greek Testament out there. It's time for people to have the Bible in their heart language. What did I? Oh, I said Tyndale. Erasmus wants it to be in the language, the heart languages of the people. Thank you. There's a reason I bring her along. So he wants scholars in each nation to take his Greek text, and they started doing that. That is, a Danish scholar translated into Danish. Martin Luther got a hold of this and translated the New Testament into German while he was in the Wartburg in 1522. And then he worked on the Old Testament for the next 10 years. Tyndale, meanwhile, has been at school all these years, but he has not been exposed to evangelical doctrine. The universities are dominated by Roman Catholic medieval thought. And so he says, in the universities, they have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he be nozzled in heathen learning. And I love that word, nozzled. Tyndale's just great with words. Until he be nozzled in heathen learning 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the scriptures. In other words, Tyndale is saying, I didn't get evangelical teaching from my teachers. Cambridge and Oxford are given over to a false theology. They need the Bible as much as the common people do. Well, in 1522, he got a job that was going to be very influential. A lot of young men, and by this time he's still in his 20s, he's 27 to 29 years old. I'll just go with 1495 for ease of math. So he's about 27 years old. And a lot of young men could not get parishes to pastor. They wanted them to be a little bit more seasoned. They usually looked for guys in their 30s. And so there was no general education system. So a lot of these young men would hire themselves on to noblemen and become the chaplain of the nobleman's home and teach their children, a tutor. And that's what Tyndale did. That's what John Knox is going to do tomorrow night. It's very, very common. And so he happens to land at the home of Sir John Walsh, a home that received the nickname the Little Sodbury Manor. Sir John Walsh was a pretty well-placed nobleman, and his home was on the main thoroughfare that led from London and Oxford in the southeast over to Gloucestershire and Bristol and Bath in the southwest. And so people traveling back and forth would often stay with the Walshes, including a lot of clergymen, friars, monks, priests. And Tyndale, who was thinking about the gospel and I believe was already saved. It's one of those tough stories which I can't tell you when he got saved. Tyndale never says when he got saved. I can't wait to meet the man. I know he got saved. I don't know when he got saved. Maybe it was during those 6 years that are kind of a black hole. But by the time he's working with the Walshes, as he talks to traveling clergy, he developed the habit of cross-examining them and asking them about their Bible knowledge. And he'd ask them theology questions. And one after another, he began humiliating these guys because they didn't know the simplest Bible stories. They didn't know the most familiar verses. They were woefully ignorant to be clergy. And occasionally, he would do it to a bishop. And they complained to the Bishop of Gloucestershire, a man by the name of Bell. He was a chancellor, actually, Chancellor Bell. And Tyndale says, he threatened me grievously and reviled me and rated me as though I had been a dog. And the chancellor contacted Walsh and said, I want you to turn over Tyndale for discipline. And Walsh said, stay in your lane. I like Tyndale. He's the best chaplain I've ever had. My kids like Tyndale. I enjoy how he embarrasses the clergy. So you leave him alone. And Chancellor Bell said, yes, sir. Well, one of those key conversations occurred when a priest and Tyndale were arguing with one another. And the priest said, what you are saying goes against the Pope's law. And Tyndale said, I'm not concerned about the Pope's law. I'm concerned about God's law. And the priest said, we were better to be without God's law than the Pope's. To which Tyndale replied, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost. Now that, the boy that driveth the plow, is a direct echo of Erasmus's foreword, where he says, I want every farmer in Europe as they drive their plow. Tyndale says, I want English 9-year-olds to do it. I want everybody to know the scriptures. And so he hatched a plan. He loved it at the Walshes, but he knew he was going to leave there eventually to go into ministry, and he hatched a plan. The Bishop of London at the time was a man by the name of Tunstall. Tunstall was an outstanding scholar. He knew his languages very, very well. And in fact, just a couple years earlier, when Erasmus was working on his second edition, Erasmus and Tunstall had consulted with Erasmus and helped him put out his second edition. So Tyndale thought, if anybody in the English church is going to support me in my translation efforts, it'll be Tunstall. And so he went to London, and he was given a meeting with Tunstall. And Erasmus said, why is it that in 1523 there are published translations in Spanish, German, Italian, Danish, Polish, Bohemian, and French, but none in English? It's a travesty. It's a travesty. And don't tell me about some 100-year-old law. I mean, come on. We need the Bible. We need it now. And Tunstall said, you are making an excellent point, young man. You are making an excellent point. Appreciate your passion. Appreciate your zeal. I agree with you. We really need to get this done. In fact, I want you to take an apartment in my palace and eat at my table and receive a small salary and work on your translation. And when the time is right, we'll make this thing happen. And Tyndale started living at the Tunstall's home, among all the servants and all the scribes and all the army of people he had working for him. And Tunstall proceeded to have legislation passed in London that said, no books shall be printed in London without my personal permission. And then he had another law passed that no books shall be imported into London without my personal permission. And after a number of months had gone by, and we're now into 1524, Tyndale realizes that Tunstall is passing those laws because he's trying to prevent the Bible from making it into London. That is, Tunstall has no intention of supporting Tyndale at all. Tunstall is an opponent of the Bible in English, as was Henry VIII, who was the king at the time, as was Cardinal Wolsey. That is, the whole church was still afraid of translation for fear that it would cause reformation. And we want England to remain solidly Catholic. Thank you very much. And so in the spring of 1524, Tyndale made a very hard decision. He was a single man, but it was nevertheless difficult to give up his homeland. But he decided to go to the continent of Europe, find a place where he could work, find a printer. There were many, many, many more printers on the continent than there were in England. That is, England was relatively behind in that area. And so he thought, I'm going to do the work there, and someday God is going to turn England around and I'm going to get to go home. But in the meantime, I'm going to produce this translation. And so he headed to Europe, to the continent of Europe. He goes to Wittenberg and he meets with Luther. And he was impressed by Luther's scholarship. In fact, Tyndale's biographer tells us that he was pretty good at languages. That by this time, as about a 29-year-old man, he knew Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek as well as any scholar in Europe. He knew Latin extremely well. And on the side, he taught himself French, Italian, and Spanish. That is, he picked up languages like we pick up bad habits. He didn't know German. His biographer doesn't even mention German. But he visits Wittenberg, he likes Luther, and he teaches himself German, and within just a short time, he's publishing Luther tracts in English. While he is in Wittenberg, though, he discovers that the Lutherans are still holding on to Catholic elements that he is very uncomfortable with. And he knows that if he does his work in Saxony, he's going to be under Lutheran auspices, and he does not want to be controlled by them. So he makes another tough choice. He leaves the relative safety of electoral Saxony, and he goes into areas dominated by the Holy Roman Empire. He goes to Hamburg, and then to Cologne. He finally settles in Cologne. Cologne, there's the mess that was Germany at the time. Cologne is right about there, so pretty close to the Low Countries, quite a long ways from Wittenberg and the safety of electoral Saxony. And that is where Worms is, I think. I think that's Worms. Yes, that's Worms. He's working in Cologne, and he's making good progress. And just about the time they've got all the plates ready and he's finished several books, one of his English associates, for money, betrays him to the imperial authorities. The press is raided. He escapes by the skin of his teeth. He loses much of the work he's done. He has to flee Cologne, and he goes to Worms. Worms, of course, is where Martin Luther had just been condemned 3 years before. But, I'm sorry, 5 years before. It's now 1526. He settles into Worms, and he finishes translating the entire New Testament. Now, that implies that we know some of what he was doing during those six silent years. That is, you don't translate the whole New Testament in 2 years. And he's been in Europe for about 2 years now. And he's translated the entire New Testament. And in the prologue to that translation, he writes about the task, and I think you'll see Tyndale's spirit here. He says, "I have here translated, my brethren and sisters, most dear and tenderly beloved in Christ, the New Testament for your spiritual edifying, consolation, and solace, exhorting instantly and beseeching those that are better seen in the tongues than I, and that have higher gifts of grace to interpret the sense of Scripture and meaning of the Spirit than I, to consider and ponder my labor, and that with the spirit of meekness. And if they perceive in any places that I have not attained the very sense of the tongue or meaning of the Scripture, or have not given the right English word, that they put to their hands to amend it, remembering that so is their duty to do. For we have not received the gifts of God for ourselves only, or for to hide them, but for to bestow them unto the honoring of God in Christ and edifying of the congregation, which is the body of Christ." I've done my best. Here it is, first edition. Now he's going to keep working on it. He's going to put out several more updates. But here it is. But it's not perfect. I'm one guy, and there may be better scholars than me. You find a problem with it, fix it. All right, that is humility. And by the way, the King James translator said the same thing in the preface to their translation. They said, we hope this will be considered of all good scholars, and if they see places that can be improved, improve it. You say, well, how is it going to get into England if it's against the law in England? Ah, if there is demand, they'll always be found a way. And the printer actually produced these very small New Testaments that would fit in your hand. And they put them in the bottom of hay sacks and shipped them into England. And they sold like hotcakes on the black market. I mean, they just sold like crazy. Of course, they were found and destroyed by their enemies as much as possible. But we have three copies to this day of that first edition Tyndale New Testament. Here's a picture of one. That's the Gospel of John, which you can probably kind of read there. In the beginning was the Word. Yeah, I don't know that verse, but I can read it. That's the Tyndale New Testament. Well, when the English authorities found out what Tyndale was doing, they invoked the Constitutions of Oxford, and they assembled the bishops, and Henry VIII issued a ruling with deliberate advice of the cardinal and other reverend fathers of the spirituality, determined the said corrupt and untrue translations to be burned with further sharp correction and punishment against the keepers and readers of the same. The English government was scared to death of people getting the Bible in their own language. They wanted to keep the barriers in place. Tyndale then wrote a defense of translation. He says, they say our tongue is too rude. It is not so. Greek and Hebrew go more easily into English than into Latin. Has not God made the English tongue as well as others? They allow you to read in English of Robin Hood, Beavis of Hampton, Hercules, Troilus, and 1,000 ribald or filthy tales. It is only the scripture that is forbidden. It is therefore clearer than the sun that this forbiddal is not for love of your souls, which they care for as the fox doth for the geese. Now, there's an old tradition that you'll find in Fox's Book of Martyrs that Bishop Tunstall in London arranged for his agents to purchase as many first editions as possible and build a big bonfire in the middle of London. And Tyndale's agents in England connived to do that because they knew they would collect a lot more money by selling them all at one time and funnel the money back across the channel and bankroll Tyndale's second edition. Well, most scholars today doubt that story. It's a great story. it's kind of delicious. But the idea that Tyndale would be a part of any kind of scheme that involved the burning of hundreds of Bibles is extremely unlikely. The truth in it is almost certainly that the agents in London sent some of their proceeds back to Tyndale, and Tyndale was able to continue his work. And he got chased out of Germany and landed in Antwerp. Antwerp is in Belgium. And while he's there, working on the New Testament and beginning to translate the Old Testament is much harder to translate than the New Testament. It's not necessarily that Hebrew is a more difficult language than Greek. The grammar of Hebrew is easier than the grammar of Greek. It's just that there are so many thousands of words, nobody knows what they mean. And it's so foreign to Western ways of thinking. And Tyndale was working, it took him years to do the Old Testament. But he's still revising the New, and he begins writing other books. And from Antwerp, he writes The Parable of the Wicked Mammon in 1528. And that book shows that he is a full-bore reformer now. He goes after works righteousness and argues that salvation is by faith alone. Then, mimicking Luther, he writes a book called The Obedience of a Christian Man. Came out just a little later in 1528. And The Obedience of the Christian Man, that's one of Luther's greatest writings. Tyndale does his own spin on it. And Tyndale's book says, the church is to submit absolutely to the scriptures and the scriptures alone. Every individual is to submit to Jesus Christ, and he taught the priesthood of the believer. But every citizen is to submit as much as he can to the king. We are not rebels. We are not rebels. We obey unless ordered to sin. Well, an interesting thing happened. That book came into the possession of a young lady at court by the name of Anne Boleyn. Henry VIII was very dissatisfied with his first marriage. And I don't want to get too deep into all this English soap opera. But he had been married to Catherine, the Spanish princess for queen, for 16, 17 years. And she had had a baby boy. He had died. And she'd had a girl, but Henry didn't want Mary to succeed him. He wanted a son. And he was a cheater on her. I mean, he had already slept with Anne Boleyn's sister and a whole lot of other women. But when he approached Anne, Anne said, "You can't have me unless you promise to marry me." This is not necessarily because Anne was a godly woman. It was a power play. She thought she could become queen, and it worked briefly. But Anne also had kind of a complicated spiritual life, in that she read the Bible, and she was known to celebrate Reformed teachings, and it's kind of hard to assess Anne. But when she read this book, she loved it, and she took it to her husband, and Henry read it. And Henry said, "Who is this author?" She said, "He's a scholar by the name of Tyndale over on the continent." And he said, "Well, find him and give him a... I want him to come work in my court. He can be one of my court preachers, and I'll pay him a fine salary. I like how this man thinks." Well, finding Tyndale was no easy matter, but they sent out the word, and somebody told Tyndale that King Henry is offering you a position at his court. That would have meant returning from exile. It would have meant working in relative security at the court. But it also would have meant trusting Henry VIII. And Henry could like you on Tuesday and behead you on Thursday. But it also was clear that he was going to have to give up translation work. You can be a theologian, but you can't be a translator. And Tyndale sent back word that I could never give up the calling of God. I will not give it up for the comforts of home. I'm going to continue. Tell His Majesty no thanks. And from then on, Henry VIII could not stand William Tyndale. He became one of his arch enemies. 2 years later, Tyndale wrote The Practice of Prelates. A prelate is somebody in the priestly system, a bishop especially. And The Practice of Prelates was an attack on bishops who opposed Scripture. And Tyndale has a lot to say about what kind of bishop is it who says, "My flock should not be given good pasture. They're fleecing the sheep." And he made a very powerful enemy. That is, the archbishop at the time was Sir Thomas More. He had succeeded Wolsey. And More came to detest William Tyndale. And they proceeded to write books back and forth against one another. And one of them was Answer to Sir Thomas More's Dialogue, in which Tyndale, in very measured tones, said, "You know that all that stuff I was saying about evil prelates? That would be you, all right? That's what you're doing." You know, and Hollywood loves this man. You know, they made the movie A Man for All Seasons that makes him look like a very courageous person. Well, he was courageous in standing against Henry, but he stood for virtually everything that is bad. Meanwhile, Tyndale is translating away. And the year of the beginning of his debate with More, he translated the Pentateuch. A year later, he translated the book of Jonah. And that's a curious thing, but Jonah was a favorite book of the Reformers. And all across Europe, it's oftentimes the first prophet that would be translated. And it's all about the love of God and the compassion of God for lost people, but it was a popular book. In 1531, he finished Joshua through 2 Chronicles. And before each book, he would write a preface. And many of these prefaces have rich theology. I picked one, just so you get a sample of Tyndale. I'll set it up. One of the charges against the Reformers was, if you tell people, as Luther and Zwingli and all these Reformers are saying, if you tell people that at one point in your life you believe in Christ and all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and you can never lose your salvation, well, then you've just removed all the motivations people have to be holy. You are just turning people loose to live sinful lives. You've got to hold them accountable to confess to a priest. You've got to threaten them with damnation if they commit mortal sins. You've got to hold out the hope of purgatory if they're not perfect. The whole system is built on the idea of motivating people to do right. They had no concept that grace empowers godliness. And Tyndale, like all the other Reformers, had an answer for that. If any man asks me, seeing that faith justifieth me, why I work? I answer, love compelleth me. For as long as my soul feeleth what love God hath showed me in Christ, I cannot but love God again, and his will and commandments, and of love work them, nor can they seem hard unto me. Which is better? Serving God so that you can earn his favor, or serving God because you love him and know how much he loves you. That's the difference between works and the gospel. And Tyndale got it. Meanwhile, Tyndale can't stay at any place for long. He left Antwerp. He traveled. I'm not going to give you a travelogue. He is one step ahead of the law, month after month after month after month, from 1528 all the way to 1534. In fact, one of the biographies of Tyndale and a short film that was made on it calls him God's outlaw. That is, if they can catch him, they'll kill him. Meanwhile, he just keeps writing books. Thomas More is now on the hunt, and he's sending agents to catch him. And More wrote, "And for heretics, as they be, the clergy doth denounce them, and as they be well worthy, the temporality doth burn them. And after the fire of Smithfield, hell doth receive them where the wretches burn forever." And that's what I want for Tyndale. In 1533, while on the run, Tyndale published an exposition among the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew, a beautiful discussion of the Sermon on the Mount. That year, the next year, a few months later, 1534, he published an updated edition of the New Testament, and he got an invitation to come live at the English House in Antwerp. The English House was a trading house owned by Englishmen. The Belgian government allowed them to have a measure of autonomy there, and merchants worked in and out of that house, several of whom were saved, were believers, were evangelicals, including a man by the name of Edward Poyntz. And Poyntz said, "Tyndale, come live here at the English House and we will look out for you." And he did. He moved to the English House. And he's going to be safe there for almost a year. It's going to be probably the quietest living he has since he left England in 1524, 10 years before. Meanwhile, strange things are afoot in England. King Henry decides that he wants to marry Anne, and so he divorces Catherine. But you're not allowed to divorce Catherine. You have to have the Pope's permission to divorce Catherine. So he contacts the Pope and says, "I want to divorce Catherine." And the Pope more or less says, "Catherine's brother is the most powerful ruler in Spain. Catherine's uncle is the emperor. Catherine's other cousin is like the emperor king. There is no way I'm offending all those people for you. You just rule little England. You'll have to stay married to your wife." And then Henry put out feelers to most of the universities in Northern Europe, trying to find anybody who would endorse him divorcing his wife. He claimed, I'm getting into this maybe a little too much, but his brother had been married to Catherine, and then he was supposed to be king. Henry was the younger brother. His brother died, and so then Henry VII arranged for her to marry Henry VIII. And Henry VIII's claim was that it's against canon law to marry your brother's wife. Now, Catherine swore under oath that she never consummated the marriage with Henry's brother, and that's probably true. But in any event, if that were true, you probably should have thought of it like 17 years ago. You know, I mean, you've been married to this woman for a long time. And nobody would endorse the marriage. And finally, an obscure priest came out of nowhere and wrote a paper saying, "Here's why I think it's the right thing for you to do." His name was Thomas Cranmer. And Henry said, "I like how that guy thinks." And he gave Cranmer a whole series of promotions, and in almost no time, he makes him Archbishop of Canterbury. The problem, though, is there's already an archbishop, and he is refusing to endorse the marriage. And his name is Thomas More. And long before Henry... Sorry?
He was refusing to endorse
the new marriage to Anne Boleyn. He won't endorse the divorce of Catherine and the marriage to Anne. Sorry if I misstated that, but that's the whole thing is striking more as just totally inappropriate. And Henry VIII was a very evil man, very selfish man, and he wanted his way. And More was arrested and beheaded in July of 1534. Henry divorced Catherine and married Anne, and Thomas Cranmer became the Archbishop of Canterbury. What Henry didn't know was that Thomas Cranmer was a true believer. Now, he's an odd fellow. I've never been able to bring myself to teach on Thomas Cranmer. because he wanted a reformation in England, but he also wanted to not die. And so whenever Henry was looking, he would play the good archbishop game. And sometimes he did some things that are just hair-raising. He would condemn heretics that you know from his writings he agreed with. But then while Henry was looking away, he'd make changes here and changes there and changes there. And pretty soon a nobody becomes Secretary of State, Thomas Cromwell. And Cromwell becomes the second most powerful person in England. And he also is kind of a closet Lutheran. I'll tell you how much of a closet Lutheran Cranmer was. Cranmer traveled to Germany, talked with the Lutherans there, and married a girl. Went back to England and left her behind because he wasn't allowed to be married in England. And it's going to be years. He's going to have to wait like 12 years for Henry to die before he can bring his wife over to join him in England. But he's playing a dangerous game. Cromwell joins him, and the two men start working behind the scenes to try to bring reform to England as long as Henry's not looking. Because Henry doesn't want the Pope, but he does want the Catholic Church. He does want confession to priests and transubstantiation and all these terrible doctrines. The Bishop of London now was a man by the name of Stokesley. Stokesley had succeeded Tunstall. And Stokesley wanted Tyndale as well. And he hired a ne'er-do-well nobleman by the name of Henry Phillips. Phillips had been born, he was one of the younger sons of a noble family, and he had just wasted all his resources on gambling and prostitution and the whole thing. He was just a worthless individual. And the bishop said, "Do you think you can find Tyndale and turn him over to the authorities?" And Phillips said, "What's it worth to you?" You know, I mean, for the right price. And they paid him a pretty good sum. And after scouring Western continental Europe, he found Tyndale at the English house. And he pretended to be an evangelical. He had done his homework. He convinced Tyndale that he was a fellow believer. He dined with him on a number of occasions. They had conversation. They became pretty good friends. And on May 21st, 1535, Philip said, "William, there's something I got to show you." And Tyndale follows him out of the house and down a couple streets, and they turn into an alley, and imperial soldiers are waiting there to ambush him, and he's arrested. Phillips goes back to England to receive his payment and disappears from history. Tyndale is now in the hands of the Holy Roman Empire. Poyntz is devastated. Poyntz writes to Thomas Cromwell and says, "Tyndale is a great man and a good man. You've got to get the king to turn him loose." And Cromwell works at it. In fact, he almost gets in trouble working at it. Poyntz writes so many letters that they eventually arrest Poyntz, confiscate all his goods, and he spends years in prison for supporting Tyndale. But Tyndale is put in Vilvoorde prison. That is, Henry doesn't want him back. Henry didn't know about the plot, but when he found out about it, he was thrilled. They put him in Vilvoorde prison, a prison that's no longer standing. It's right outside Brussels. And he's going to be there for 16 months. Despite all the efforts of his friends, while he was there, his character deeply impacts the people who are caring for the prison. That is, if John Fox is accurate on this occasion, and it's, I want to believe him. Here's what Fox says. "Such was the power of his doctrine and the sincerity of his life that during the time of his imprisonment, which endured a year and a half, it is said he converted his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. Also, the rest that were with Tyndale conversing in the castle reported of him that if he were not a good Christian man, they could not tell whom to trust. We've never met a better Christian." During that 16 months, of course, he suffered extensively. And about 140 years ago, somebody was digging through an old library in Brussels, and they found a letter signed by a Wilhelmus Tyndalus. And they said, "Nah, this can't be that Tyndale, can it?" An extensive study was done, and it was verified that this was a letter written by Tyndale while in prison at Vilvoorde. And I'm going to give you the text of it. Sorry to read to you, but I think this is worth it. Tyndale in prison wrote to the governor of the prison of the castle and said, "I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may be have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, You will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine own which he has, because they confiscated all his goods, a warmer cap. For I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in the cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He has also the warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary, that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in study. I remember the very first time I read this. Please, I'm freezing. I have holes in my clothes. I need a coat. I need a cap. But if you can't spare any of that, can I please have my Hebrew grammar and Hebrew dictionary? Most of all, in return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit I pray may direct your heart. Amen. Wilhelmus Tendelus. Can't wait to meet this man. There is a humility that just breathes through what he writes, that in this dire straits, all he's thinking about is the task. Well, he was condemned. Because it was a brief trial, he really was given no opportunity to defend himself. It was a foregone conclusion. Brief trial. And the decree was his execution. That was the sentence. Because he was a university graduate, he was given what we would probably consider a small mercy. But it was a mercy. They took a garrote and they strangled him to death. And then they burned his body. And so later on, during Bloody Mary's reign, his Tyndall's buddy, John Rogers, is going to be burned alive. Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer are all going to be burned alive. Tyndall was strangled first. It was October 6th, 1536. He was about 42 years old. As he was about to be strangled, his final words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Well, the king was Henry, and Henry rejoiced when he heard that the old arch-heretic had been burned to death. But Tyndall left assistants who had been working with him for several years, whom he had taught a lot about translating. One of them was Miles Coverdale. Coverdale, with help from John Rogers and a couple of others, finished the Old Testament and translated it as the Coverdale Bible, which was against the law. It had to be smuggled into England and didn't sell all that well. But then John Rogers made improvements, because Coverdale's work was a little bit hasty, made improvements to it and translated the Matthew Bible, which was a little bit of a pseudonym, and it was an improvement. And then Coverdale took the Matthew Bible, and in consultation with Rogers, they made some more improvements and produced what they called the Great Bible. But here's where that name came from. In 1539, 3 years after Tyndall's execution, Cromwell and Cranmer came to the king and said, "Your Majesty, there are Latin Vulgate Bibles chained in every church in England." They chained them, of course, so they wouldn't be stolen. Most people didn't own a Bible. "And every time the people see Latin Vulgate, they think Pope. But if we put an English translation in every church in England, they'd see an English translation and think King Henry." And King Henry went, "What a great idea. Is there such a translation available? And I don't want that thing that Tyndall did." He says, "Oh no, we have a translation. It's called the Great Bible." And they presented it to Henry, and he approved of it. And a Great Bible, there's Henry. They duped him, all right. And every church in England got a Great Bible chained to it, and it was well over 80% Tyndall's work. In fact, Tyndall's style imbues the whole thing. The Geneva Bible is going to be produced about 20 years later. Geneva Bible is going to be based on Tyndale's work with a few improvements here or there. And then about 50 years after that, the King James translators are going to use the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts. They're going to use the Geneva Bible, and they're going to use Tyndale's work to produce the King James translation of the Bible. So that Tyndale is now known as the father of the English Bible. With Shakespeare, he's the father of the English language. Both Shakespeare and Tyndale, to do what they wanted to do with the English language, found themselves needing new words. And both of them coined a lot of words. And the best biography I've read of Tyndale, and I'll put it up there in a few couple minutes, is by a man named David Teams. And Teams presents the following list of some of the words that were coined by William Tyndale. Now, he coined some words that have not survived. But words that we now use regularly, we owe directly to Tyndale as he coined them for his Bible translation. Anathema, apostleship, brokenhearted, brotherly, busybody, castaway, chastening, childishness, excommunicate, fisherman, godly, intercession, Jehovah, justifier, long-suffering, mercy seat, mother, okay, can't win them all, network, ourselves, Passover, persecutor, rose-colored, sanctifying, scapegoat, seashore, singleness, sorcerer, stiff-necked, stumbling block, taskmaster, two-edged, unbeliever, uncircumcision, ungodliness, ungodly, unleavened, viper, weakling, whoremonger, and zealous are all Tyndale coinages for his translation. And because of their relationship to other English words, people knew what he meant, but he needed a word for that Greek or Hebrew that just didn't exist. And he enriched our language. He also did renderings that almost every English translation since has continued. Now, I will admit, I'm taking these from Teams' list. And some of these, it's kind of hard to imagine translating the Greek and not landing on this. All right, so I'm not sure how much Tyndale deserves credit. But here are renderings in Tyndale that were not in Wycliffe that you find in the King James and you found in virtually every translation since. Tyndale renderings include, "I am the light of the world. Rise up, rise, take up thy bed and walk. So then faith cometh by hearing, for the just shall live by faith. No room for them in the end. Let this cup pass from me. Take, eat, this is my body. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Father, glorify thy name. Christ in you, the hope of glory. From glory to glory." 2 Corinthians 3:18. "A thief in the night. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I am not ashamed of the gospel, a man after God's own heart. Death, where is thy sting? The glory of the Lord." And this last one, probably anybody would have come up with "God is love." But Tyndale did translate it that way. Aren't you thankful that you do not have to learn another language to read the Bible? That is one of the great, there are probably 3,000 languages on earth right now that don't have any scripture in them. People that if they want to read the Bible, they have to, now they're often languages of very small groups of people, but if they want to read the Bible, they got to learn a second or a third language. That's their only chance. And we have had the Bible in our language for 500 years. That is an inestimable gift. And praise God for somebody like William Tyndale. And if you would like to know more about him, Brian Edwards is the older biography, God's Outlaw. He's a great storyteller. But David Teams' biography, I think, is considerably better and tracks Tyndale much more effectively and provides a lot of interesting. Now, I don't love the subtitle, "The Man Who Gave God an English Voice." That's a little questionable, but he's an English scholar, and that's a great book. Any questions on William Tyndale? Well, they used a wire. The French call it a garrote, but it was a wire they put around his throat, and so it's fairly, I mean, I don't want to minimize, it's horrible, but it's quick and painless, much, much better than being burned alive. And they did that because of his university training. Yeah, it's a wire. Yeah, it's a wire. Yeah, it's brutal, but it was a mercy. What they did sometimes was they would put gunpowder in a little sack around their neck, and when the fire got to the gunpowder, it would explode and kill them. And that was another mercy. But I tell you what, the more martyrs they killed, the less merciful they became. And eventually, like Nicholas Ridley, writhed in the flames for nearly an hour before he died. And you never knew what it was going to take. And Tyndale was one of the early martyrs. John Rogers, his co-translator, was martyred by Bloody Mary just a few years later. Coverdale died of natural causes, to my best of my knowledge. I'm rarely done early. This is a beautiful thing, but any questions? All right. One thought is bothering me. I told you Thomas More was the archbishop. Somebody should Wikipedia that. He had a high rank. He may have been the chancellor rather than the archbishop. He had a very high rank, and he refused to approve the marriage to Anne Boleyn. But I'm questioning myself now, and somebody will have to double-check that. But he was executed by the king. Pastor, you want me to close in prayer? Lord, thank you so much for your faithful servants. Thank you for William Tyndale. Lord, he forego marriage because he didn't believe he could bring a wife into the kind of life he was leading. He devoted himself exclusively to translating and writing to be a blessing to the church, to reform the church. Thank you for the robust Reformed theology he developed, and how he really moved way beyond Lutheranism or even later Anglicanism. He was almost a Puritan before his time. And thank you, Lord, that he sealed his testimony and did not deny you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to love our Bibles, and not just to love them, but to read them, to memorize them, to meditate on them, and to teach them to others. Help us, Lord, to be Bible people, because we've given this incredible privilege of having the Scriptures in our heart language. Help us, Lord, to treasure it. Thank you, Lord, for this story that reminds us of the sacrifices that were made to get us where we are now. Bless these folk, dismiss them, and give them safety as they go in their different directions. And I pray that you bless the last session tomorrow night as we look at the Reformation in Scotland and the great reformer John Knox. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.